We gather together on Sunday mornings to worship God, as we have done, to hear His Word, because from His Word, He is giving us instructions on how we are supposed to carry out His work in the world. And that's the wonderful thing about being a Christian, is you are in covenant with God. You are a part of the people that He has called to belong to Himself in the world. And so you have a real purpose. You have a real mission in the world that means something for time and for eternity. And we're in this together as family in the Lord, as the church that He's made us to be. So on Sundays, it's a special day that the Lord has set up for us to think about His Word and receive our marching orders. And my job, I'm privileged to have, is to stand up here and declare to you the Word of Jesus Christ as He delivers to us our marching orders as His people accomplishing His work in the world. And so as we've gotten to spend these last 4 months with you, we studied in the book of Revelation and saw Jesus' letters to the seven churches as He stands among those seven lampstands and is always watching and perceiving what is going on and evaluating and giving by His Holy Spirit feedback to those who have ears to listen on what exactly we're doing right and what we need to do better in. And as we went through that study, that's going to lead us into our next study on Sunday mornings in the book of Ephesians, which is a marvelous letter that I'm looking forward to teaching for the first time. And it's one that I've been always been one of my favorites. I don't know why I've never taught it before. Maybe I was saving it for my first full-time preaching ministry and pulpit ministry that I get to have among you. But in between these two studies, we're taking a break, and last week we looked at the Lord's Prayer, and also called the Disciples' Prayer, because prayer is such a vital part of our Christian life, not only corporately, but individually. And even those of us who are the best at it need to go back and remind ourselves of exactly how do you go about approaching the throne of grace to find help in the time of need. And then this week, I want to jump off of one of the thoughts that we spent a lot of time last week in the Lord's Prayer. Is one of the key phrases that we looked at was, "Hallowed be thy name." And we spent a little bit of time talking about what it means for God's name to be hallowed, that is, to be held as holy, to be kept as sacred. And so I want to explore more in depth, what is holiness? If you were going to answer that question, if somebody said to you, you know, after a scripture reading like we had this morning, you should be holy as I am holy, what does it mean to be holy? That's not a word that we necessarily use all of the time in our everyday speech. And so it's good for us to go back to the scripture and be reminded of just what is the holiness according to God's word. One definition that has been given for holiness comes out of my favorite systematic theology. It says, God's holiness means that He is separated from sin and devoted to seeking His own honor. Holiness means that He's separated from sin and devoted to seeking His own honor. Now, that is not actually a definition for holiness. It's more of a description of what holiness does or what effects holiness brings about. What is holiness? What is it about God's nature and God's character that causes Him to be separate from sin and causes Him to seek His own honor and glory? What is holiness? Not just what does it do, but what is it? And as you start to consider holiness, it's a big concept. It's hard to boil down into just one or two thoughts. And really, as I spent my own time meditating on it, I came up with, from the scriptures, hopefully, three elements of holiness. And there's the three basic components of holiness. The first one is purity. And that has to do, again, with the fact that God is separated from sin. He is separate from evil. And in God's character, in God's nature, there is a total absence of defect. There is a total absence of corruption or defilement of any kind. So not only is He morally pure, but His character and nature is completely removed from and separate from sin and all of its consequences, all of its defiling, all of its dirtiness, all of its ugliness, all of its corrupting qualities, and that none of that is in God, that He is perfectly pure in His goodness, in his wholeness. In fact, the word holiness is related to the word wholeness. And the sense that there's no absence, there's no defect. It's the way it's supposed to be. And that's not a bad phrase to describe holiness, the way it's supposed to be. Well, how do you know how it's supposed to be? The absence of defect, corruption, or defilement, if you want to put that in positive terms, it means wholesomeness, beauty, goodness, or perfection. And that's just one aspect of holiness. And that's already a big concept by itself. The second aspect of holiness has this idea of elevation or exaltedness. And it's tied into the first aspect because sin is low. Sin is down and dirty. But holiness is high and exalted. So as God is separate from sin, He is high and exalted above all. One commentator called this the majesty holiness of God. There's the purity holiness of God and there's the majesty holiness of God. And both are contained in that word holy. His splendor, His exaltedness that produces in us awe, reverence, and silence before His great holiness. One writer in an Old Testament theology had some interesting thoughts on holiness in regards to this exalted holiness of God. And he put it like this. He said, God is free from all considerations and conditions. Absolutely free master of His own will, of His feelings, even of His wrath. He's mighty, not having any responsibility or requiring any justification, exalted over all, Lord absolutely of His resolutions and decisions, and therefore to be feared absolutely. Holy is at once exalted, supreme, and fearful. Now, you've got the purity aspect of God's holiness. You've got the exalted aspect of God's holiness. There's one more aspect to holiness that you got to bring out, and that is uniqueness. We sang it this morning, only thou art holy. And that comes straight from the Bible. Exodus 15:11 was one of the verses that came up in our Sunday school this morning. It's neat to see how the Lord brings the same verses up in the study of the Sunday school and in the study of the worship hour. There is none like God, majestic in holiness. And the scriptures repeat again and again, thou alone art holy. Some have referred to holiness as the otherness of God. You can think about that for a minute. And the idea that holiness, He is unique. It's His otherness. It's His separateness and it's His distinction from everything else that exists. That there is no one else like God. You can't compare Him with anyone or anything. And it's hard to get a grasp on otherness, because all we know is things. And so to say, well, holiness is God's otherness, it's what differentiates Himself from what everything else that you know, well, it's like, well, how do you know that? And it shouldn't surprise us then that this concept of holiness is hard for us to get our arms around, and it's hard for us to understand fully, because it has to do with the transcendent nature of God, that He is above and beyond us. And that's perhaps why we have an easier time understanding what holiness is not than understanding what holiness is. I like the way the Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible puts it. It says, holiness is not merely one of God's attributes. It represents His essential nature. Holiness is God's selfhood. When we come to the scriptures this morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Leviticus, which is rather unusual. The title Leviticus means matters of the Levites. Any Levites here this morning? No? Then maybe we don't need to look at Leviticus. No, I think we do. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 1. And the reason why I chose the book of Leviticus for this study into the concept of holiness, because this goes back to the very beginning. Leviticus is the third book in the Bible. You've got Genesis, where God creates the world, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their stories. You come into Exodus, and God creates the nation of Israel, calls them out of Egypt to belong to Himself. And in the second half of Exodus, God allows the people to make a tabernacle for Him to dwell in. And God wants to dwell in the middle of the camp of the Israelites, so He's actually living with them as their God, so that His glory, the cloud and the fire, that it sits in that tabernacle, that tent of meeting, and the people know that God is dwelling in their midst. Now, the difficult thing about God dwelling in the midst of the people comes up in the book of Exodus, which is one of the first lessons we studied together. In Exodus chapter 34, where God revealed His nature to Moses, where He declared His name. Name, of course, is how we relate to God, what we know about God, His reputation, and how He communicates Himself to us. And that name of God, that He was perfectly righteous, that He never lets the guilty off unpunished, and that the Israelites were guilty. That after 4 centuries of living in Egypt, they had all kinds of wrong ideas about how to worship God that they'd gotten from the culture that they lived in, that came out of their own sinful hearts, and they fell into idolatry with the golden calf worship. Now, of course, I want to remind you, with the golden calf worship, that they didn't say they were not worshiping God. They said, this is how we're going to worship the God who brought us up out of Egypt. We're going to worship God in the way that we think is good. And God saw that as idolatry, that we don't come to God the way that we think is good. We come to God the way He has prepared for us to come to Him. And that's what this book of Leviticus is about then. Because God allows Himself to dwell among the people of Israel, but He has to teach them about holiness. He has to teach them how to relate to Him, because they've never related to a person like Him before. They've never been in a relationship with somebody who was holy before, and therefore they had to learn what it meant to be holy and how to approach God, how to live with God, how to dwell with Him. And this book is foundational. It goes right to the back to the very beginning, where God is importing into a sinful world a concept of purity, a concept of exaltedness, a concept of otherness that is His holiness, that we wouldn't know any other way except for the fact that He chose to reveal Himself to us. And He did that through the nation of Israel. So this is the foundation for the Bible. The way that we know God, the way that we come to God through Jesus Christ, it is all built upon what God is doing here. God was laying the groundwork so that we could understand the basics upon which the complexities and the beauties of the cross become known to us. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering of the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Here, God's tabernacle has been erected at the end of Exodus chapter 40. God's glory has filled the tabernacle, and then the story of the Pentateuch just continues on. You see, it's a new book. Exodus moves into Leviticus, but really it's the same story. It's the same book overall, kind of like the Lord of the Rings. It's got 3 books, but it's all one story. So here, the Pentateuch, it's 5 books, but it's all one story, and book just follows after book, continuing along the same story. So God calls out to Moses after he's dwelt into the tabernacle that they've constructed in the end of book of Exodus, and he tells them, well, this is how you bring offerings to me in the tabernacle. And the first 7 chapters of Leviticus detail 5 different offerings that the people of Israel could bring to the Lord at the tabernacle. Tabernacle just means tent. So if I say tent, you know I'm talking about the tabernacle. It's a very special tent. It wasn't like the tents that we used to go out and camp in. This is like the nicest tent you could ever make. But they have 5 different offerings that they can bring. And the first one is in chapter 1, dealing with the burnt offering. And when you bring the burnt offering, there's only one place that you can sacrifice it. It's at the doorway of the tent of meeting. You can't say, well, I'm going to go make up my own little altar and my own little holy place in my backyard. Or there's this nice spot over here in the wood or on the mountain that I think would be just a wonderful place to worship and offer up a sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord says, no, I've got one place where you can come and offer me an offering where it's going to be accepted. When you bring your offering, you see that you place your hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. So the sacrifice is a substitutionary sacrifice. When you put your hand on it, you're saying basically, I'm transferring my guilt, my sin, to this animal, and that God is going to accept the death of a substitute on my behalf. So God is teaching us here at the very beginning, as he has throughout Genesis and Exodus, that the penalty for sin is death, but there is the grace of God that provides for a substitute, that provides for a sacrifice to make atonement. That word atonement is an interesting word with an interesting history. In the 1500s, in 1526, when the English Bible was first being translated, before that it had been in Latin since the 4th century, before that it was originally in Greek. In the 1500s, the Bible was finally translated into the language of the people again, after it had been kept in Latin for too long. People had stopped speaking Latin by the time of the 6th century or 7th century, by and large. So you had a lot of years where people had to go to the priest to understand what the Bible says. William Tyndale was translating the Bible, and he was wrestling with the word here. He realized that there wasn't any English word that would say exactly what the Bible said. That there wasn't any word that he could come up with that would really translate atonement the way that the Bible teaches the idea. So he made up the word atonement. Atonement comes from two words, at and one. It means to be at one with God. That he reconciles us to himself. Reconciliation was a word that existed, and Tyndale thought about using reconciliation here. But reconciliation doesn't carry all the ideas that are in this word, because the Hebrew word that is here is the idea of covering. That it provides a covering for our sin. And by covering our sin, then, it allows us to have peace with God, to have fellowship with God, to be right with him, because his wrath has been satisfied against sin. Our sin is covered so that he doesn't deal with us according to our sin. And so the idea of atonement is that idea that we are reconciled to God, but it also carries that idea that God's wrath is covered, or God's wrath is satisfied by the covering of the sacrifice. And in the same way, in the atonement that is in Jesus Christ, we are covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. A righteousness that is not our own, a goodness, a moral purity that doesn't belong to us, that we haven't created, is wrapped around us. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, sin being covered up by his perfect holiness. And so that word atonement has been in part of our language ever since the Bible was translated into English, just to try to teach us what God does in taking care of our sin by a substitutionary sacrifice. So the first offering is the burnt offering. It's supposed to be kept on the altar all night. In the morning, it's reduced to ashes, and the priest carries the ashes from the altar outside to the a pile of ashes outside of the camp. And the interesting thing here is that the priest, he had one set of clothing that he would wear when he was in the tabernacle dealing with the sacrifices. But then when he took the ashes out to the ash heap, he had to take the special sacred clothing off and to put on normal clothing that he would use when he walked around in the camp. And this gave the people the idea that when you're in the sanctuary, when you're dealing with God's things, it's special. It's set apart. It's holy, it's sacred, and you don't use those clothes for when you go outside of the tabernacle, even if you're doing something that God commands you to do, like carrying the ashes out to the ash heap. They would change their clothes and put on different clothes, because the sacred clothes, the holy clothes, had to stay in the tabernacle. And you'll see this in a number of examples, that holiness is that idea of separation, specialness, reserved only for God's use in the most holy way. Now, the other second offering that is here is in chapter 2, the grain offering. The grain offering was, part of it was burned. Aaron and his sons, the priests, got the rest of it to be eaten in a holy place. They couldn't take what was their portion and go home and eat it. They had to eat it in the holy court of God, because what is holy is separate and not to be mingled with what is out in the rest of the camp. But God has this idea of separation, purity, that he's trying to instruct and teach the people through these pictures, through this symbolism of the Levitical system. The peace offering is described in chapter 3. The peace offering was a voluntary offering. It could be a male or a female cow or goat. All the animals that were sacrificed had to be without blemish because they were supposed to be holy, so they couldn't have any disease, they couldn't have any birth defect, they couldn't have a leg missing. They had to be without blemish. And the peace offering was a thanksgiving offering, or it could be a vow offering, or a free will offering. And it's that idea that I have peace with God. I'm not really atoning for any sin with this offering like you're doing with the burnt offering, but you're just celebrating your fellowship together with the Lord. And I love that. It reminds me of Romans chapter 5. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the peace offering symbolizes. It symbolizes our current standing in God's grace, that we rejoice and fellowship together with Him in the peace that He's provided for us. It's the peace offering. The sin offering is in chapter 4, and the guilt offering is in chapter 5. The sin offering differs from the guilt offering. In a guilt offering, you've done something that requires restitution. You've defrauded somebody, you've stolen something from somebody, you've wronged God's things in some way, taken something that is holy that you shouldn't have taken. You have to make restitution for the wrong that you've done. But other than that, they're exactly the same. And they're both mandatory. The first three sacrifices were voluntary. They could be brought whenever the worshiper felt like they wanted to bring it. But the second, the fourth, and the fifth, the sin offering and the guilt offering, these were mandatory, that whenever you realized your guilt, whenever you realized you'd sinned or you'd offended God or a brother in some way that required restitution with a guilt offering, then you went through with those sacrifices. And the details for those are in chapter 4 and 5. And of course, we don't have time to do a study of the details of the whole book of Leviticus. But what I'm doing is giving the overview, and I'm going to challenge you to go and read Leviticus in your quiet times. It doesn't take that long to read through the book of Leviticus. If you spent 15 minutes a day, you'd probably be done in a week. Less than that, probably. And I read the whole thing this week, and it didn't take that long. But when you read through Leviticus, it will step by step give you that idea of what does it mean to be holy. Because that's the purpose. God is trying to instruct people who have all kinds of wrong ideas about holiness, what holiness really is. Now, one of the other instructions in the book of Leviticus, that teaches us about holiness is God's distinction between clean and unclean. And this is most commonly thought of in the terms of animals, so which animals were clean and which animals were unclean, which ones they could eat and which ones they weren't supposed to eat. And this idea of clean and unclean goes beyond that, just the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Now, to remind you, we are not under the Old Testament. The New Testament clearly abrogates, it cancels out the ceremonial law, the Mosaic law, with the Levitical priesthood, with the dietary distinctions and the laws on clean and unclean animals, and all of this part of the Old Testament, it still instructs us, we can still learn from it, but we are not under it, and we are not supposed to impose it upon other people because we are in the New Covenant. And it's kind of like the difference between being an American citizen and being a British citizen. Yeah, it's wrong to kill somebody in England, and it's wrong to kill somebody in America, but I won't get brought over to England to be tried under their law system if I commit murder in America, and vice versa. But we are under the New Covenant. It was wrong to murder in the Old Covenant. It's wrong to murder in the New Covenant. But there are things that are in the Old Covenant that don't apply to us at all, because we're not under that system. And just like in England, they drive on the wrong side of the road. If you drive on the wrong side of the road over here, you're breaking the law. If you drive on the wrong side of the road over there, you're not breaking the law. And so, since I am not under the Old Testament law, if I eat pepperoni, I'm not breaking the law because I'm not under that law. And that goes with all these laws. In fact, I've never broken the Ten Commandments because I'm not under the Ten Commandments. I have broken the law of God, I've broken the law of Christ, but I've never broken the Ten Commandments because I don't live under the Mosaic law. Just a little distinction, and it's kind of shocking to put it in those terms, but it helps you understand the difference between the law systems, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. Now, the animals, I won't go into the details on that, that's in chapter 11, was one way that somebody could become unclean, ceremonial unclean. And when somebody was unclean, that meant that they could not participate in the worship of God. They could not participate in any of the sacrifices that were going on at the tabernacle and the temple, that they had to keep themselves away from the holiness of God because they were unclean and they didn't want to defile what was going on in the holiness of God. So if somebody touched an unclean animal that had died, if somebody ate an unclean animal, they had to not go near the holy things because God doesn't want His holiness sullied by our uncleanness. And again, this is symbolic. It's pictures that are supposed to teach us to make a distinction between what is holy and what is not holy. There are other ways that people could become unclean. Interestingly, childbirth was one of those. When a baby was born for 6 to 12 weeks, the mother would be unclean and wouldn't be able to participate in the public worship. In a similar manner, bodily discharges or blood from a wound would also make somebody unclean until they had washed, until they had changed their clothes. And God was making a distinction between what is pure and holy and what is unclean. Diseases were another thing that would make someone unclean. Leprosy, chapters 13 and 14 have a lot of laws dealing with diseases. And so this goes back to the idea that it's purity. It's separation from anything that is defiling or anything that is corrupt. And what God is teaching us in these laws is that the world that we live in and what comes from ourselves is tainted. That there is corruption in the world due to sin. And that God is separate from all of that and needs to be treated as holy, different from anything that is in this corrupt, fallen world. The Day of Atonement is in chapter 16 of Leviticus. God gives details. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 16... there would be special sacrifices that would be made once a year on the Day of Atonement that took place in the seventh month. All kinds of holy days and festivals that are detailed descriptions in the book of Leviticus. Chapter 23 contains instructions for the Sabbath day, which is once a week, was Saturday. The Passover Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, which is also contains the Day of Pentecost, which we're familiar with from Acts chapter 2, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths were all in the seventh month, and they're all related. But the Day of Atonement was the holiest day in the Hebrew calendar, because that was the day in which the Lord provided a yearly covering for the sins of the whole nation. Look at Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron... am I in the wrong chapter? No, I'm good. Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. This gives you the idea that Aaron can't just go whenever he wants to into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of God's Covenant is, where God Himself resides in the cloud that would sit over the Ark. He can only go in there once a year, and this whole chapter gives the details on how that is to be done. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, in verse 3, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. The bull was for his own sin. Aaron had to offer the sin offering for himself because he himself needed to have his sin covered so that then he could perform the sacrifices that were God's ordained means of covering the sins of the people. So Aaron would go in after offering the sacrifice of the bull for his own sin, and then he would take two goats. One as a sin offering for the people, and the other as a scapegoat. And with the offering of incense, with the coals from the altar, he would bring the blood of the goat into the holy place. and sprinkle it on the horns of the altar to make the sacrifice that was for the whole nation for the sins of the people. Look at chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions, in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. So how does a holy God dwell in the midst of a people who are impure? Well, he does it through sacrifice. He does it by providing a way to cover the sins of the people so that he can treat them as if they were a holy people and not destroy them in wrath. Continues in verses 18 and 19. He shall go out the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. And with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel to consecrate it. And you come down to the end of the chapter, verse 29 through 34. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. The priest makes atonement for the people. He shall thus put on the linen garments and holy garments and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement. Okay, there's a lot of atonements in there. I think God's really trying to drive that point home. We need atonement. We need covering. And then you see this so beautifully fulfilled and described in the book of Hebrews, where our high priest has entered once for all into the holy place in the heavens, where no man has ever gone. And he has taken the blood of the offering that is suitable to God. That is the blood that he shed for us on the cross. And that is the blood, it is the life of the substitute that God has provided for our sins, that covers our sin, that washes us completely, that allows God to treat us according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not according to the impurities and uncleanness of our own heart and lives. And then you just see the beauty of God's work and the majesty of God's plan, and it just makes you so thankful that a holy God has made a way for us to be able to live with Him, to dwell with Him, so that He can be our God and we can be His people. As it says in the New Covenant, remember our sins no more. Now, the book of Leviticus doesn't just have ceremonial laws. It has lots of moral laws as well. You come over to chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." That's the reason for all of these commands, because of who God is, because of His nature and character, because of His holiness. Therefore, everything else follows out. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you don't worship, you don't act like the world that you came from. Things are different when you're in relationship with God. Nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Come down to chapter 19 for some of the specifics. Start off with verses 1 through 4. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Now when you offer a sacrifice or peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted." Excuse me, I'm going to stop at verse 4. Then come down to verses 9 and 10. "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, You shall not reap to the very corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Isn't that a beautiful law right there? You see that God is concerned for the needy. He's concerned for the stranger, somebody who doesn't have anything in the land. Somebody who might be wandering through, homeless and destitute. That they didn't glean all the corners of their field, and they didn't pass through a second time and get up all the droppings, because God said, that's the way that I'm going to provide for people who don't have anything. Now, of course, in our day, we're not under the Mosaic Law. If you glean everything that's in your field, there, no judgment's going to come upon you, because that's not a law that God has commanded you. It's a law that He commanded to ancient Israel. But God's character has not changed. And He's still concerned for the needy and the poor. And we as Christians, we need to share that concern for the needy and the poor in our society, in our day. Now, God's ordained different means for us to provide for those without need, without what they have, without those who don't have what they need today. It's not this way, but it's other ways. One of the ways that He's provided for that is through taxes that you pay for Social Security. And when you're paying your Social Security taxes, you don't have to just grumble and say, you know, government doesn't know how to handle money and they're wasting so much and we could do this so much better without them. That might be true. But it's also true that God has set up government for a reason, and that through that, He is providing in some ways for those who are needy, for those who are destitute. And that can be an offering that you give to the Lord, not just to man. And be thankful that God has enabled you to have something to share with those who don't have. Anyway, lots of laws like this in the Old Testament that we can still receive instruction from, that we can still understand God's character and nature, because He never changes. But that doesn't mean you have to follow the letter of the law, because again, this is given to Israel, and we are under a different covenant. Look at chapter 19, verse 17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. This is good for us to remind that God doesn't want people to hate one another. And if somebody does something that offends you, you can go and talk to them about it, but you can't hate them in your heart. And really, when you go and talk with somebody about it, then that's going to help relieve the situation. And you're no longer going to be saying, I can't believe they did this to me. I can't believe they're such a rude and unthoughtful person. Didn't their mother ever teach them anything about how to relate to people? You can go and you can make peace with that person. Even if they don't listen to your reproof, you do the right thing and let it go out of your heart and take it to the Lord and do what is best for the person. Again, many things that we can learn from reading through these laws. I want to focus our attention in our final moments on the consecration of the high priest and his children in chapters 9 and 10. Because it's interesting when you come to study Leviticus that you have sinful people as part of the holy priesthood. Aaron was just a man. Aaron was not any more holy, was not any more righteous than you or me. And yet God chose him to be the high priest, to be the one who would make the atonement for the people, the one who would enter into the holy place where no man could enter without dying. God chose him to do that. And so he had to be covered. He had to make sacrifice for his own sin to begin with, and which you saw on the Day of Atonement. He offered the bull for his own sin before he offered the goat for the people. And there was a lengthy process, very exact instructions that God gave to Moses on how to consecrate Aaron and his sons for the priesthood. That's in chapter 8. They had to make special garments. They anointed them with oil. They had a bull for a sin offering, and they did this in the presence of all the congregation of Israel gathered around the tabernacle. They had two rams that were sacrificed, one for a burnt offering, one for ordination. There was a basket of unleavened bread that was offered to the Lord. There was washings with water, the putting on the holy garments with the robe and the ephod and the breastplate with the Urim and the Thummim stones, the turban on the head with the golden crown. They anointed the tabernacle with oil, the altar, the utensils. They anointed Aaron's head. In fact, Christ means anointed. The high priest was anointed, God anointed Christ to be the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. All that in Hebrews. The altar had to be consecrated with blood after the anointing oil was put on the altar also. So everything is consecrated because there is nothing in the world that is holy. And it only becomes holy in relationship with God. Aaron and his sons had blood placed on their right ear, their right thumb, and their right big toe. Their garments were sprinkled with the blood and with the oil. And all of this was to demonstrate the need for cleansing, the need for atonement. After all this was done, Aaron and his sons were told, you have to stay in the tabernacle for 7 days. You can't leave the court of the Lord's tent for a week, because that's how long it's going to take for God to ordain you as priests in this holy service to the Lord. Priests also had to be without blemish, couldn't have any disease, couldn't have any defect, couldn't minister if any uncleanness was on them. We come to Leviticus chapter 10. Turn there with me. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Now, Nadab and Abihu. There's only two stories in the book of Leviticus. The rest of it is instructions. And both of the stories are rather sobering. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. There's been this week-long preparation for Aaron and his sons to be the priests, God giving exact instructions and details on how to ordain them for the priesthood. And then at the end of that week, God reveals His glory before the whole congregation. Fire comes down at the end of chapter 9 and consumes the burnt offering and the portion of fat on the altar. And God's glory, His presence, is in that fire that's appearing before the whole congregation. And it's at this point that Nadab and Abihu decide that they're going to improvise, that they're going to step up and worship the Lord by bringing this incense before Him that God did not tell them to do. And when they come to God in a way that He has not told them to come, they are destroyed. It says that fire comes forth and burned them to death. Now, the fire is probably lightning that came out from that fire that was on the altar. Because you see later in the chapter that they're carried out of the camp and their clothes are still on them and their clothes haven't been burnt. And that's what happens when somebody's struck by lightning, is they can fry the flesh and kill the person, but it doesn't do anything to the clothes because the clothes don't conduct any electricity. And here Aaron and his sons have been prepared for this. This high honor that they have, and it's supposed to be a day of rejoicing and joy before the Lord, and it's tarnished. It is great sadness that is brought to a father's heart as he sees his two grown children executed before the Lord for coming in the wrong way. What did Moses say to his brother on this occasion? What do you say to somebody after God strikes down their children? Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." What does it mean to treat God as holy? It means we don't come to God willy-nilly. It means we don't come to God however we want to, or however we feel like it, or however our culture tells us is right. It means that we come to God one and only one way, with the blood of the covering that He has provided for us, and by which He commands us to come. If we come any other way, it's because we're not recognizing His holiness. We're not treating Him as holy. We're not hallowing His name if we come by human methods, by man-made religion. One of the definitions that I found for holiness as I was studying this week said that holiness is dedicated to a religious purpose or God. And that is true to an extent. Holiness is dedication to a religious purpose or God. But true holiness means dedication to God's purposes. The God who is real, the God who exists, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, the God of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob, even though I turned the order wrong. And He is the God that we have to do with. The God who is holy. And the way that we can share His holiness, the way that we can be holy as He is holy, is one and only one way. The atonement that God has provided in Jesus Christ. By believing in Him, your sins are covered. And the sins that would cause you to be annihilated by coming into His presence uncovered are swept away. They're taken out of the picture. So that you become holy by contact, which is faith, with the Holy Lamb of God. You place your hands on Him, spiritually speaking, and God transfers your guilt to Jesus Christ so that He is slain instead of you. And that's the good news of the gospel. Now, some of you people in this church, you understand that. And you have an understanding of God's holiness, His righteousness, His utter separation from sin, and the dread and the fear that we should have before a holy God as sinners. And you have that as a gift from God, because flesh and blood does not reveal that to you. But the Father in heaven reveals His holiness, His dreadfulness, His awesomeness to your heart. But God is the God who comforts the afflicted. He dwells on a high and holy hill, but He also dwells with the lowly and the contrite of heart. And when you come to God humbly, in the way that He has prepared for you, you are accepted. You are received. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, You are holy. Your holiness means that You are other than we are. We are sinful, we are small, we are fallen, and our sin has brought us very low. And so, we take a low place before You, God. And we come before You trembling, but we come before You with confidence, because Your throne is a throne of grace. You've demonstrated Your grace in Jesus Christ, in giving Your Son to die in our place. We pray for each one here. For those who know You, that we will enjoy that peace, that we will remember Your holiness, we will constantly be seeking after Your holiness, to be holy like You are holy, because it's beautiful, because You're good, because You're wholesome, because You're separate from corruption and evil and defiling. And that's what we want to be, because we worship Your holiness. And Lord, for those here who have not had their sins covered, I pray that You would teach them to fear You, teach them to understand the penalty for sin, and to seek refuge, to seek a covering, to seek atonement in the only place where it can be found, in the cross of Jesus Christ, by faith in the way that You've provided for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.